Well, this evening I would like to draw your attention to the Gospel of John and to focus on two verses which reinforce one another. In the end of chapter 20 in John's Gospel, John is closing off his account of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does so by reminding of some important realities. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And then to the very end of John's Gospel, John gives a kind of epilogue. Having completed his message, he adds something further, and he completes the epilogue in this way. At verse 24, "This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." And you will notice immediately that the last verse of chapter 21 and the last verse of chapter 20 are very similar in many things. They are emphasizing many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but they are not written. But these are written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And the same thing reiterated at the very end of the gospel. Now, the significance of these words, particularly the end of chapter 21, is that these words that John is writing really are the last words written in the gospels. There is no further gospel word given after the Apostle John penned these words that we are considering this evening. And I'm emphasizing that because there is a good reason, many good reasons, in fact, why Christian scholars and commentators more or less agree that John's gospel is the last gospel to be written. And there seems to be no real serious debate concerning that matter. John is familiar with the other gospels, no doubt. But he is adding his own gospel for a particular reason. And you will notice as you read through the gospels, the first three gospels, they are called the synoptics in the sense that they see things largely from the general same point of view, not exactly, but very similar. When you come to the Gospel of John, we find ourselves in a different kind of atmosphere altogether. And the great Anglican scholar, Leon Morris, in his commentary, makes the point that the Gospel of John is at the same time the most simple of the Gospels. It is very straightforward in its teaching, and it is at the same time the most mysterious of the Gospels. It presents Christ to us in his divine nature particularly. And in presenting Christ in his divine nature, it is in fact presenting us with the greatest mystery of the universe. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. There is some debate which of the Gospels was written first. Was it Matthew or was it Mark? I'm not going to enter into any position, but the history of the church does demonstrate a difference of opinion. And in the early church centuries, Matthew took the precedence. And the commentators and preachers of the early centuries took the Gospels as we have them written in our present scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There was a change of opinion later on, and Mark took precedence. And then Matthew again came to the fore, and the present time seems to be indicating that there is a preference for Mark. And there are good reasons for these supposed preferences. Scholars have buttressed their arguments with cogent reasons and texts, and the scholarship seems to be turning again to the priority of Mark's gospel. We're not going to enter into that debate. I simply mention it, for the fact is that all commentators seem to agree that Luke's gospel is, in fact, the third gospel to be written. And finally, after many years, towards the end of the first century, John took up his pen to write his gospel from a particular slant and a perspective. He is presenting Christ in a way that Matthew does not, and Mark does not, and Luke does not. Matthew presents his gospel of Christ for the Jews. Apparently, he is continually making references to Jewish interests. And Mark seems, on the face of it, to be writing for Gentile Christians. And he is the most Gentile in that sense. And Luke's gospel is the most comprehensive of the gospels, the most Catholic of all the gospels. Luke's gospel is the gospel for all the world. And incidentally, Luke's gospel is the largest book in the New Testament, and his Acts of the Apostles is the second largest book in the New Testament. John wrote more number of books, a greater number of books than the other disciples. He wrote the Gospel, he wrote the Book of Revelation, and he wrote his famous three epistles. And all of these writings of John seemed, on the face of it, to come towards the latter stage of his life, the maturity of his thought, and the closing decades of the first century of Christian history. Now, why am I emphasizing all that? You say, well, is this a history lesson that we're getting tonight? No, it is not. Hopefully, it is a gospel lesson. Because whenever we turn to the writings that are the gospels, we find something very interesting and instructive. There are no biographies of the Lord Jesus Christ. These apostles are not intending to write a full biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are writing gospels. They are concentrating their writings on a period of roughly 3 years or more during the life of Jesus of Nazareth, who went about preaching, and he was a notable preacher, well known from the time he began to preach, popular at first, rejected later on, but always the concentration of all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the same, the words and the works of Jesus Christ. We don't know what Christ looked like. We don't know a great deal about his life as a young man. There is the 18 silent years from the time he was a boy of 12 to the time he was a man of about 30 when he began his public ministry. And his public ministry was a brief ministry. It was not a world-encompassing ministry. He didn't travel widely. He was very limited in the times that he lived and in the interest and the sermons that he preached. There are many things which you will not find Christ speaking about in the Gospels. He was a preacher with, it seems, a narrow view of his ministry and his message. He was a man who concentrated on the one thing. And the four gospel writers are attempting to encompass in their brief memoirs and biographies of Jesus Christ what Christ's interest really is and what his words mean and what his works, particularly in John's gospel, mean for us today. And this is why John, when he comes to close his gospel, he is closing off all the gospels, because there is no gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all together do not give us a full account of the earthly life and the doings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to know everything about him. But there are certain things that we do need to know about him. And this is what the gospel writers are at pains to select and to bring to our attention. And this is what John is driving at. He says there are many other things that he knew about. And there are many other things that he had heard about and heard Jesus saying. And he hasn't recorded these many other things. And he uses this colorful expression. He says there are also many other things which Jesus did. If they should be written, he says, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And this is a statement that has puzzled many commentators and indeed confused many Christians and been the point of criticism and contempt for those who would be willing to condemn and to criticize the gospel writers. And they would try to tell us that here at the very end of John's gospel, we have a statement that is totally ridiculous, that is incredible. Here is an example, they say, some of them say. Here is an example of Oriental exaggeration. Here is hyperbole, if there ever was a case. And they would say that we are not to take what John says seriously, because it is not a sensible statement to be making. And they would discount all the writings of the Apostle John and the other apostles on the apparent brevity of the writings. And here John's statement seems to be flying in the face of all common sense as men would understand the reading of the Gospels. We as Christians must take the Gospel writers seriously. And they mean what they say. And they say what they mean. And when John says here the world could not contain all the books, he is speaking of the depth. It is not so much the quantity of the writings, but the quality of the writings. And what John is saying, he is seeking with the other gospel writers to present a narrative in history of something that a man called Jesus Christ did in the days of his flesh. And he is writing these things that are important for us to know, because our eternal salvation depends upon our knowing who Jesus Christ is and the kinds of things that he said and the kinds of things that he did. And what John, I put to you, probably means, and I would put to you this as a strong probability, he is saying that what he is writing is apparently a few things that Jesus did, but there are other things. And if it all was written and brought into his narrative, the meaning of all of these things and our understanding all of these things would never be exhausted, because what John is writing is God manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that in itself is a staggering, momentous utterance, because it means that the origin and the great Creator God, the person who is the God of Scripture, he made everything, he owns everything, He rules everything. He knows everything. He forgets nothing. He sees the end from the beginning. His power is limitless. His wisdom is beyond all compare. And we are told this one, this God who in the beginning made everything, in one of the mysterious persons of his Trinitarian existence, took flesh. That is what the angels desire to look into. The suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And the angels are mesmerized and they are amazed and they are astonished that the God whom they worship with perfect integrity and holiness, that this great God should do such a thing as to become flesh and dwell among the sinful, fallen race of mankind. And that is the depth of the gospel. And there are things that we can probe, we can write books endlessly, we can preach sermons endlessly, and we have not exhausted the full dimensions and the meaning and the depths and the heights of the significance of who Christ is and what he has come into the world to do. And this means, from a practical point of view simply, that there is no completed gospel for us in this world. There is always more that can be said concerning Christ. There is no completed ministry in this world. However long a man's ministry may be, he has never plumbed the final meaning of the gospel of Christ. No man has explained everything. The whole world combined in all its gathered wisdom and research cannot fund the full dimensions and the depths of the mystery of God manifested in the flesh. That is what I put to you, the Apostle John means. And he is writing against the background that he doesn't say everything, that he doesn't understand everything. Nobody understands the gospel in all its dimensions but God himself. Nobody understands the love of God for the world but God. It is only God who knows what it is to love the fallen world. And when we think of the world, we think of the world in terms of its bigness. We are now, with recent modern scientific discoverings, we are discovering how small the world is on the cosmic scheme. But sometimes we think of how can God love such a big world as this, encompassing all the nations and kindreds and tongues and all the generations of all the nations. And B.B. Warfield puts it very well. He puts it in a nutshell when he says John 3:16 is not to be understood in terms simply of how big the world is, but how bad the world is. It is the badness of the world that is the astonishment of the angels, the suffering of Christ. Not in terms simply for a big world and a vast multitude which no man can number, but the badness, the depravity, the ugly dissolution of our moral character, which we have all incurred in the fall of our first parents. And that is the astonishing thing. And we could write commentaries until the end of human history, and we would still not have satiated all dimensions of the gospel. But John is speaking of certain things, and there are many things, he says. There are many other things which Jesus did. And John is aware that even in our written gospels, we are not given all the information that we would like. The gospels are not written in order to supply answers to all our questions. And some of our questions we have no right to be asking in the first place. Some of our questions are impudent and intrusive And there are things that God chooses to keep from us, because for us to know might be indeed very bad for us. If we were to know all that is to happen to our lives tomorrow and the bad things that might happen, it would be unbearable to know all things. God, in his kindness and for a particular kind of purpose, has refrained from telling us all his secrets. It may be in eternity to come, where there is apparently endless and unending time for us to learn and to grow, we may come pretty close to knowing God's secrets. But here we must be content with limited knowledge. But it is not being content with ignorance. It is being content with those things that God has chosen to give to us, because our salvation is embedded in the knowledge that we have. Now, I'm sure you are familiar with the fact that John's gospel is a gospel which emphasizes signs. The word sign occurs in John's gospel 17 times. And John's gospel, as you probably know, is built around a series of signs. And there are 7 signs. And John's gospel is taking certain things that Jesus did and Jesus experienced, and John is building on these events certain sermons that Jesus preached concerning and built upon these events. We were reading, for example, in chapter 2, in the opening verses of chapter 2 in John's gospel. At Cana in Galilee, there was a marriage, and Jesus, being a sociable creature, was invited, and he went to enjoy this innocent, God-glorifying festivity. And he apparently was prepared to make for the festivities wine in abundance, the best wine that they had probably ever come across. But the point is, it was a sign, turning the water into wine. And we are told at the end of that narrative that this is the beginning of Jesus' miracles, Jesus' signs. And we're told something very significant. And his disciples believed in him. They were already believers in him. They were disciples. They were true disciples. They were already following him. They had left their nets to follow Jesus by this time. But they believed in him. And the implication is that they believed in him better, more intelligently, and more fervently than they had ever believed in him before. This is the beginning of his signified ministry, miraculous ministry. And this is the beginning of these disciples observing the signs. John is one of those who were present at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. John was there, and he knew what had happened. And he believed in Jesus in a new way that he had never fully appreciated before. John recognizes that here is something that is a revelation of glory. Only God can do such a thing. And we could go into that more if we had time and inclination. But there are 7 signs. In the 4th chapter of John's gospel, we read of the healing of a nobleman who sent to Jesus concerning his sick son at the end of John's gospel, chapter 4. And Jesus spoke the word, and his son was healed. And the question was raised, well, when did the healing take place? Jesus wasn't present to heal. He spoke a word and it was done. And we're told on that occasion, the father of the child, who probably had a kind of faith in Jesus Christ, he himself believed in Jesus Christ. Again, there was the confirmation of faith. In chapter 5 in John's gospel, we read of the healing of the man who was lame and laid at the side of the well of the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus commanded him to stand up, to do what the man could not do, commanded him to stand up and walk. And the man stood up and walked. And Jesus used that incident of healing as a text, as it were, for a sermon that he preached in John's Gospel, chapter 5, where he speaks of the new life, and the hour was going to come, he assured his hearers, in the 5th chapter of John's Gospel. The hour was going to come when all the, even the dead ones in the graves, were going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they were all going to rise up from the impotency of their condition. Our Lord Jesus Christ used certain signs that he performed publicly and experienced for the blessing of others, and he preached a sermon indicating he is the great life giver. In the wedding at Cana of Galilee, he is the great life changer. He is the one who does miraculous things, and as the commentators love to say, he changes the water of our ordinary life into the wine of the new life of the gospel. And who can criticize that particular interpretation? In John's Gospel, chapter 6, we have one of the accounts of Jesus multiplying the loaves and the fishes. And the crowd sought to follow him for more loaves and fishes. And he did not comply on that occasion. But he preached to them, I am the bread of life. Don't be seeking the bread that perishes, as they were wanting to do, following him. That's the kind of Messiah that we want. The one who can supply us with endless supplies of bread and fishes and all the needs of our physical frame. And Jesus warns us in the sermon that he preached, don't be looking for that. Don't be looking to me for that, is what he means. I am the bread of life. And the life I give is the life, the bread that I give is my life for the life of the world. And he who eats of this bread will never hunger again. And he who drinks of this water of life that he is will never thirst again. And in the 9th chapter, we have the man who was born blind, you may remember. And Jesus miraculously healed the man. Such a thing has never been done before, but Jesus healed the man. And the man came to him and began to worship him. And Jesus reminded the man and the hearers also, who were gathered around at the strange spectacle of a man born blind, receiving his sight just at the word of this mysterious Jesus. For this cause I came into the world, to give sight to the blind. You remember the messianic promise or prophecy that we were speaking about in the morning in Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to give sight to the blind, the lame walking, the deaf hearing, and the poor having the gospel preached to them in a way that they had never heard it ever before. The signs, John is selecting certain famous events in the life of Christ and basing them as a foundation text for a deeper understanding and an appreciation of Christ. He can do this. He is not only the great miracle worker in the physical realm. He is one who has power over waves. Only God can command the waves. But here is a man who can command the waves. And as I heard a famous preacher saying on one occasion, preaching on that incident in the storm in the Sea of Galilee, he stood up in the middle of the storm and commanded the waves. The way that a man would speak to his dog, down boy, down. And the waves obeyed him. Such an astonishing thing is what the apostles have in mind when they are recording these extraordinary events in the life of this extraordinary man through this three-year period in ancient Israel. In the 11th chapter, one of Jesus' friends, Lazarus, died. Lazarus of Bethany, Martha and Mary, a particularly close, beloved family to the Lord, apparently. And Lazarus died, and Jesus seemed not to be lifting a finger and not to going near until 4 days had passed, when it was obviously too late, because behold, by now he is probably beginning to stink, the sister said. And Jesus called. We know the story. And Jesus preached about himself in the backdrop of the resurrection of Lazarus. Do you believe in the resurrection, he says to the sisters? Do you believe in this? They said, yes, we believe that he will rise in the last day. They were true believers. And Jesus was pointing to himself as the one who raises the dead, even when they die. I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, even if he dies, yet he is going to live again. All along the line, the word and the work go in tandem together, and the one explains the other. These signs that John is recording in his gospel, they must be explained. Because when Jesus performed these signs, there were many people who refused to believe. And he told them on one occasion in John chapter 10, for example, he said to them, if you do not believe my words, then believe the works, because the works are testifying of me. The works of God in Christ Jesus are testifiers. They must be signs. If they are signs, they must be a signs of something. A sign is only a pointer. It is not the real thing in that sense. And all the signs that Jesus was performing and John is recording is pointing to the fact that this is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the reality of his identity and the explanation of his coming into the world to be the Redeemer of God's people. And we find the final sign in the 20th chapter in the resurrection. And this is why John at the end of chapter 20 says in verse 30, and many other signs, truly, he is speaking against the background of the resurrection of Christ in chapter 20 in John's gospel. It is the resurrection chapter in John's gospel. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciple, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. The one purpose of the miraculous ministry of Christ was to demonstrate that God has visited us. And that is one of the reasons that we don't believe in these charismatic signs today. They are false signs and wonders, as B.B. Warfield correctly points out. Because the signs and the wonders of the scriptures, the Old Testament, was limited to certain times in Israel and were performed at the hands of men who were endowed as God's official ministers, Moses and the prophets. And the same with Jesus and his disciples. We don't have Jesus and the prophets and the apostles amongst us today. And you remember the writer of Psalm 74. There is no prophet amongst us, he says. We see no signs in his day. And therefore the conclusion was correctly drawn. There is no prophet amongst us. And it is foolhardy and wrong, heretical. It is anti-Christian to be requiring continual displays and signs and wonders. There is a great rarity of the miraculous in the scripture. There is roughly 100 incidents in the scripture, roughly. The scholars argue about this, as they do about most things. Roughly 50 in the Old Testament, roughly 50 in the New Testament, the majority, 40 out of the 50 in the New Testament, performed by Christ himself. The apostles, they performed a few signs and wonders to attest that they were in reality the apostles of the Lord. In the same way as the widow whose son was raised from the dead in the Old Testament, when her son was raised, you remember, and Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God. I now know it now, and the word of God is with you." The signs and the wonders are to attest truths concerning God and concerning Christ. And the greatest sign of all that Jesus ever gave to the world and to the church was his own resurrection. An adulterous and an unfaithful generation asks for a sign, and there will be no sign given to it but the sign of Jonas, and was as Jonas was 3 days and three, not literally, Jesus wasn't in the grave 3 days and three nights, but partly three covered, and it is sufficient for the incident. And the Son of Man, 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth and rising forth, as Jonah came out from the belly of the great fish, so the Lord comes forth again from the bowels of the earth, from the realm of the dead. And that is the supreme sign that the gospel presents before us, that we must believe if we are going to be saved. Christ died for our sins. You cannot get it more emphatic than that. But he also rose again for our justification. And that cannot be clearer than is recorded in the scriptures. And the resurrection is the explanation of the cross. The death of Christ is a tragedy beyond compare if he remained dead. It is an act of injustice which stands against the whole history of jurisprudence. But he rose from the dead, victorious and vindicated. And that is the message that is recorded in all the Gospels. Because let us remember that the Gospel writers, every single one of them, was writing from the standpoint of the resurrection. They were looking back to what they had seen and heard in the days of his flesh, and these mighty signs and wonders, they all were beginning now to fall into place and to make sense in the light of the greatest miracle of all, that he who was dead became alive again, not by resuscitation, but by an act of his own determination to come back alive into the body of his nativity. That's what John is talking about. And he is giving to us the reason, and it's a glorious reason, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. We have been emphasizing this lately in our Sunday mornings and evenings and on Wednesdays also. The emphasis upon the person and the work of Christ is the whole of the gospel, and everything else in our experience is a consequence of the gospel. Our Christian life is not the gospel. Can I say it to you for the final time? And I say it because there is far too much preaching about our experience, our repentance, our prayers, our service, our little ineffectiveness in the dark and the cloudy world. And men who preach like that think they're preaching the gospel. And that's the ultimate tragedy. I remember, I don't want to become over precious on this. I remember listening in a church court one time, a number of years ago, and the preacher, there was a minister moderating the gathering, and he preached a sermon, and you couldn't fault it. There was no heresy, no leading astray. He wasn't, as it were, denying the veracity of Scripture. He wasn't denying the fundamentals of the faith. And at the end of the sermon, I said to one of my co-ministers and presbyteries, how did that go? How did you like that? Oh, he says that was good. I said, was there anything lacking? I don't think so, he said. No, I didn't know. I'll tell you what was lacking. Christ was lacking. As far as I remember, and I hope my memory is not faulty, Christ wasn't mentioned until the benediction. Christ was absent. And to varying degrees, Christ is absent too frequently. These things are written that you might know. Believe with all your heart and act upon it that this Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life. He is the revelation of God's glory. We beheld his glory, says John in his opening words in his gospel. We beheld him. We saw grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace, and we saw the truth of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when you and I get converted as Christians, something happens to us. The God of this world blinds the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. But God, who commanded the light to shine into the darkness, hath shined in our hearts. And when he shines in our hearts, we begin to see the glory of God in the beautiful face of Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We begin to see him. And we begin to see him as the scripture presents him. It may be with the case of the man who again was healed of blindness and began to see but didn't see fully and had to see partially in the beginning. And it may be that as Christians, our sight takes a time to be restored. But restored it is in the beginning. And I have never yet come across a Christian, and I will never come across a Christian who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if that is what you believe, never mind how you feel about the dark and the cloudy days. Yes, they have a place in our concerns, but they must never have a supreme place in our concerns, because they did not have a supreme place in the preaching of Christ. When he went preaching from town to town and village to village, he wasn't preaching about the dark and a cloudy day and under Roman rule in the days of his life. And it was dark enough then. He went about preaching the kingdom of God. He preached about himself. Come to me. And that is the purpose of all of Scripture. And that is deliberately the purpose of the apostles, picking up their pens and writing their gospels, books, choosing out and leaving out. Because the point all along the line is they want the response of faith. It's not simply a matter of us being interested in the gospel and the message of Christ. It is a matter of us being involved in the message of Christ. We must become involved because he did all this for us. That's the point. all that the gospel writers write combined wasn't that Jesus, there is a sense in which his joy was at stake too, the joy set before, but it was for us. He came into the world to seek and to save the lost. He came as the good physician to heal those who were sick. That's us. That's everybody you'll see around you. And if we have the enlightenment to see these wonderful things that Jesus did, and to see it with a saving interest, as one of the Puritans put it, then that is a token for us that all is well with our souls. These things are written. The world could write about these things forever and fill up books endlessly, and it wouldn't still exhaust the dimensions and the grandeur and the glory of God's grace. And it will take eternity and glory for us to begin really to appreciate, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's going to be our activity. That's what our future holds as Christians. Because Christ will see to it. He has already seen to it, but he will complete it. And when he comes in the glory, as we were seeing a couple of Wednesdays back, it is, I will come again and take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. And then we shall be like him. Then we shall see him as he really is. And then will come to pass, and this I'm closing, then will come to pass our shorter catechism question 1. What is man's chief end? What is our supreme purpose of existence? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That was Jesus' chief end as a man. And that is the reason for our existence and for our conversion to Christ. And we have all this information. We don't know everything about Jesus. We don't need to know. We need only to know enough. And what is written is plenty enough for us to be getting on with and being saved, having eternal life by believing in what the apostles have recorded of him. And that is the note on which the gospel writing comes to an end. And it has no more to say, because there is no need to say more than has been recorded in the gospels. And the amplification and the exposition of it all in the epistles, and the beautiful picture of it all. The book of Revelation has been described as God's picture book, and I personally like that very much. It is full of sounds and colors and symbols and signs, because the life of Christ is full of such things. May God bless his word to us.